thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's September 2020, and you're listening to episode 202, which is a conversation about how the fear of death drives people to leave legacies for themselves. On this episode, I'm joined by Dr. Clay Jones, who is a visiting scholar at Talbot School of Theology and chairman of the board of Ratio Christi, a university apologetics ministry. He is the author of the book, Immortal, How the Fear of Death Drives Us and What We Can Do About It. Clay has written a feature article for our volume 43, number 2 print issue of the Christian Research Journal. His article is called Symbolic Immortality Projects Can't Save You, and you can read it when you subscribe to the Christian Research Journal at equip.org. Clay, it's good to have you on.
Thank you, Melanie. It's always a pleasure to be with you.
Well, as some of our listeners may or may not know, this is the second part on this particular topic with Dr. Clay Jones. And if you're interested in what we discussed about his book previously, you can go back into the archives on Postmodern Realities and you can find it there. We did it a couple of months ago. And so, but for some of the people that might be new, I want to ask you again, how did you get inspired to write your book, Immortal, How the Fear of Death Drives Us? What made you want to write this book?
You know, I was actually reading, when I was working on another book, I was working on my book on Why Does God Allow Evil? I was reading a book by Tim Keller, and Tim Keller happened to mention a Paris philosopher named Luc Ferry. And so I got his book because I was interested to see what he had to say. Ferry's not a Christian. And in his book, he said, at the very beginning, he says, the quest for a salvation without God is at the heart of every great philosophical system. And that is its essential and ultimate objective. And when I read that, my mind, honestly, my mind was blown. I was like, no, I didn't know that. What are you're saying that the quest for salvation without God, that's what this is really about, is about overcoming the fear of death. And so I was on it. I mean, for me, I was just there. And so I started reading one philosopher after another, and philosophers that he, of course, had mentioned. And he mentions Plato in his Phaedo. And indeed, Plato says, learning to practice philosophy aright enables you to deal with death. It enables you to handle death. And it turned out that Michel de Montaigne said the same thing. Arthur Schopenhauer and many other philosophers said, this is how you handle death, is through practicing. Well, Plato's exact words, through practicing philosophy aright, is training you to die easily. And so anyway, then I started reading psychologists and sociologists and anthropologists and everybody else, other philosophers, on the fear of death. And so anyway, that's how I got into writing this book in the first place.
As I just mentioned, you have written an article for the print edition of the Christian Research Journal, which is in volume 43, number 2. And in that article, at the very beginning of it, you talk about the fear of death. You quote French Christian philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal, who lived in the 15th century, and you give us this quote. He says, quote, let us imagine a number of men in chains and all condemned to death, where some are killed each day in the sight of others. And those who remain see their own fate in that of their fellows and wait their turn, looking at each other sorrowfully and without hope. It is an image of the condition of men. How does this particular quote describe the condition of men?
I love that quote. And of course, Pascal is a Christian. We'll talk about that a little more later. But I love that quote because it really is. Think about it. Everyone is watching every single person you know die. And as I like to put it, everyone is going to watch everyone they know die of murder, accident, or disease. And the only thing that's going to prevent you, the listener, from watching every single person you know die from murder, accident, or disease will be your own death from murder, accident, or disease. And so I think that is the human condition. Here we are, we're on Earth, we're bound in this very difficult world, we're watching everybody die. COVID has heightened this sense, this fear of death. And so I think that's exactly right. And indeed, the Bible You know, in fact, philosophers now, sociologists, psychologists, anthropologists, I think it's now becoming the majority opinion, agree that the fear of death is the major thing driving human behavior, that they may not realize it, but as Stanford psychiatry professor Irvin Yalom put it, he says, the fear of death is always there, whirring softly, almost inaudibly, scratching at some inner door. It's always there. And indeed, and here's the key passage, is in Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15, it says that Jesus died to deliver those who through their fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Notice that the Bible says that it's the human condition to be enslaved to the fear of death. And there's a poem out by Philip Larkin. I couldn't quote it in the journal and might be a little bit too long anyway. But Philip Larkin said, he says, you know, I work all day and get half drunk at night. Awake at four to soundless dark, I stare. Soon the curtain edges will grow light. Till then, I see what's really always there, unending death, a whole day near now. And he goes on and I go, wow, that really is a sad description. But that's it, right? I mean, that we're all on this train to where we're going to die. And so, yeah, I think Pascal captured that very nicely. And indeed, and of course, he's right.
So your article is about people seeking salvation, obviously without God, through symbolic immortality projects. So can you explain to our listeners, what is a symbolic immortality project?
Yes, I didn't coin that. You guys did what would you call it? Anyway, I did an article for your online edition where I talked about mortality mitigation projects. I coined that term, mortality mitigation projects. That's what atheists are trying to make death seem like it's not so bad. But I did not coin this term, symbolic immortality projects. That was coined by Ernest Becker in 1973, who wrote what's now a groundbreaking book called The Denial of Death. And in it, Becker says that everybody is trying to escape the fact that they're going to die. They're trying to get out of that by doing something. There's different ways, but one of them is by engaging in symbolic immortality projects. And symbolic immortality projects are just ways to somehow transcend your death. And we'll talk about some of those as we go on. But it's ways to transcend your death, ways of so that I may die, but I'm going to do something, having children, becoming a celebrity, creating something, activism, and so on. These are ways to transcend the fact that you're going to die. One of the most famous examples of it is Homer's Iliad, which was written, over 2,500 years ago. And this, you know, Homer's Iliad, you know, people are still talking about Homer's Iliad. They're still reading Homer's Iliad. Homer's dead, but that's a symbolic immortality project. And so people are doing something. And I'm absolutely convinced, by the way, as one psychiatrist put, he says, only a deeply autistic person might not have a sense of their fear of death. Everybody else has this sense. And everyone in the world, I think, is trying to obtain some sort of symbolic immortality, that I'm going to live on. And so anyway, that's what symbolic immortality projects are about.
You just a few moments ago mentioned that atheists also seek a salvation through the symbolic immortality. And you also mentioned that one common attempt is through having kids. Yeah. And you quote Einstein, and this is a quote that you reference, our death is not an end, but we can live on in our children and the younger generation, for they are us. But right. You're telling us that living through kids won't work. And I would say not just atheists, but many Christians also feel like they will have a legacy through their children. But why won't this approach work?
Well, you know, as you said, atheists do this. As skeptic Michael Shermer put it, he says, we live on nonetheless through our genes and our families, our loves and our friends, our work, our engagement with others, our participation in politics, economy, society, culture, and contributions. We can all make a mark, however small. So there's, you know, I mean, founder of the Skeptic Society and the editor-in-chief of Skeptic Magazine, we live on through our family. We live on through the things that we do. The thing about living on through your children, which is by far the most common symbolic immortality attempt is through living on through our children. In fact, Plato's muse Diotima instructs him, "Marvel not then at the love which all men have for their offspring, for that universal love and interest is for the sake of immortality." It's amazing to me. I mean, so here's Plato going, this is because people's love for children is about their interest in immortality. Albert Einstein, as you said, you know, I mean, death is not the end if we can live on in our children. Atheist Luke Ferry says, by having children, we can assure our continuity and become an eternal part of the cycle of nature. The trouble with that is it simply doesn't work. And here's why it doesn't work. The first thing is, well, everybody realizes your children are only 50% you. Their children are only 25% you. Of course, their children are only 12.5% you. After 20 generations, it's 0.00004% you. But it's actually worse than that. In other words, there's hardly any of you at all, but it's actually worse than that. After 20 generations, actually could even be after 15 or 10 generations, there might not be any of you in your children because there's, you know, regressive genes and there's dominant genes. And if yours happen to be the regressive genes in the relationship, none of you after a while may transfer over. And so there's not any of your genes going on through your children in time, or at least very, very, very little. But it gets worse than that. I've enjoyed, this tells everybody what kind of a person I am, I guess, my sense of humor, but I've kind of gotten a kick out of asking, when I pointed this out to my classes, I'd then say, so how many of you know the first names of your great-great-grandparents? So far, and I've asked many classes that question, so far, only three students total. Only three in different classes, not in one class, but only three students have said, I know the first names of my great-great-grandparents. And I always then follow up with another question. And I say, do you care? Nobody cares. I've never had one person say, yeah, you know, that's really important to me. I really should know their name, or they don't care. Nobody cares. One 20-something young woman, 20-something's young, as you get to be my age. But anyway, some 20-something woman put it this way. She says, well, I'm glad they got together. And I'm, of course, we all get that. If they hadn't gotten together, I wouldn't be here. But nobody cares. Now, that's changing, by the way. And I didn't talk about this in the upcoming article just because there wasn't time. Ancestor veneration and genealogy research, by the way, are another symbolic immortality project. You know, in the East, as you know, Melanie, there's a lot of ancestor veneration and even what some would call ancestor worship. But that's an immortality, symbolic immortality project, because see, if you have to remember your ancestors, then your children will have, and their children will have to remember you. And that's the glory for many of genealogy research, is I want to be remembered. And in fact, Alex Haley put it, the author of the book Roots, he says, you can be remembered as the family historian. See, this is all symbolic immortality. But the truth of the matter is, really, nobody cares, except for the fact that they want to be remembered. And so living on through your children just isn't going to work. It's not successful. Give it up.
So another way in which people attempt to live on is, you mentioned creating something that transcends your death. I can think of whether it's creating like an artwork so that you're remembered by that artwork. Maybe we might think of the Mona Lisa. It's been so many hundreds of years since that was created. Or even sometimes people donate money so their name is on the side of a building. I guess we might not know who that person is on a college campus that donated for that building. But how do people do that? And why won't it work even if I'm passing that building by, you know, 50, 100 years later? Why won't that really work in creating immortality?
Well, you know, it's interesting. You're, of course, that's absolutely correct. I got a kick out of Miguel de Unamuno, the Spanish philosopher. He said, if a man tells you that he writes, paints, sculpts, or sings for his own amusement, gives his work to the public, he lies. He lies if he puts his name on his writing, painting, statue, or song. He wishes at least to leave behind him a shadow of his spirit, something that may survive him. One more quote is Michelangelo put it. He says, no thought is born in me that hath not death engraved upon it. And I think that's really true. People are trying to live on in some sort of symbolic way. But, you know, and we'll talk about this a little bit more later, but this is a failure. Like names on buildings, nobody knows who those people are now. In fact, an interesting story, there's a famous concert hall in Washington, D.C. area, and it was renamed. I don't remember what its original name is, but it was after a while, a guy bought the rights to it. His name was Fisher. Very few people of Fisher speakers. He owned a speaker company. And so they renamed it. I don't remember his first name. I'm sorry, but they renamed it something or another, first name Fisher Music Center. Well, that went on for years and for years it's been named that. But recently the music center paid the family $15 million so they could rename the center after David Geffen, the film producer, and of course works with, he's part of the FKG, Spielberg, Katzenberg, and Geffen. But now it's been renamed. So now Fisher's name is actually gone. Who's Fisher, really? Nobody cares. Hardly anybody knows that he owned a speaker manufacturing company. But he's gone. It didn't make any difference. And now his name's gone from the building. And I'm sure if Fisher was to look back on it and say, so my kids allowed them to take my name off the building for $15 million. I mean, of course, I would do that if I was his kids. His kids wanted the money more than they wanted to go, hey, look, my dad's name is on the, oh, it's Avery Fisher. There, I remember Avery Fisher says, I don't want, you know, we will take the money. It didn't work. People that put their names on buildings, they should, you know, I mean, people don't know who they are in time. It's just a name on a building. But that shows you the desperation of I've got to go on somehow. Jesus, by the way, I'm going to now insult some people. Jesus said, if you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. He says, because if you do, you're paid in full. You will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And I, just to say, I would really encourage the listener out there to not, if somebody comes up to you and says, hey, we can name a Christian organization, says, we can name this building after you, don't do it, because you should be looking for your reward from your Father in heaven. And if you get your name on the building, somebody ought to put a red stamp next to it that says paid in full. So anyway, this is not, you're not going to live on symbolically. That's just not going to work.
You're listening to the Postmodern Realities Podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest is Dr. Clay Jones, who has written an article for our print edition in Volume 43, Number 2, and his article is called Symbolic Immortality Projects Can't Save You. You can read it when you subscribe to the Christian Research Journal for $33.50 at equip.org. In addition to subscribing to the Christian Research Journal, the best way you can get our content out to other people so that they can benefit from it as well is to simply just tell a friend about this podcast and about our website, where people can access literally hundreds and hundreds of articles completely free without a paywall if they go to equip.org. Now, other ways that you can help us, a really great way, of course, as I mention every episode, and I know some of you are thinking about it, but you haven't yet done it, please head on over to Apple Podcasts. Look for this podcast, Postmodern Realities. Would you please leave us a review or rate our podcast? Because the more ratings and reviews that we have, the more that the computer algorithm will push our podcast up so people can find it if they're looking for material like this one and this podcast that we give to you every single week, and we hope that you're enjoying it, and we'd love to have more ratings and reviews. The other way that you can help us is simply give us a tip. $3, $5, $10, maybe you haven't been going to the movies as much lately or getting that cup of coffee, and so we'd really appreciate it if you tip us for this free content. You can do that at our website, equip.org. Just head on over there. When you go to the front page, you'll see magazine. Click on that drop-down menu. You'll see Postmodern Realities Podcast. Click that, and there's a landing page for every single episode going all the way back to number one. We're at 202 now. If you hit the landing page on any episode that you see, you will find a link to give us a tip. And thanks for all the ways that you help us continue to bring you this podcast. Well, we're in 2020, it's September, and there have been a lot of events this year. It's been very eventful. It's also an election year, and so we're not going to be talking about that in particular, but we are seeing a lot of activism going on. And that is something that you address as a symbolic immortality project. We're seeing a lot of people protesting or being activists in different kinds of way on social media and so forth. So how is activism a symbolic immortality project? And as I mentioned, how has the circumstances this year, particularly this worldwide pandemic of COVID-19, affect it?
It's interesting because, again, in fact, there was a journal article in a political journal that pointed out that activism is indeed an attempt to transcend your death. This actually makes a lot of sense. Why? Because I'm going to change the world. And the key word there is I'm going to change the world. I'm going to do something symbolically to live on, save the environment, protect the downtrodden, fighting discrimination, you know, for or against abortion, obviously Black Lives Matter. And I'm not saying that some of these causes aren't good causes. They are good causes. Obviously, I would say that fighting for abortion is a bad cause, but these are good causes. But what's driving a lot of this, do people really care, for instance, like global warming? Are people really that obsessed with protecting people who they will never meet? They will never know their names. They're generations and generations away from them. Is it really because they have some sort of love for these people that they're never going to meet? Or is it really about the fact that they're engaged in a symbolic immortality project where they're going to save the world? There was one poor dopey fellow I saw on TV. He, during all this present activism, he jumped on a moving SUV and he was quickly shaken off of the car. And somebody, one of the film crews, put a camera in front of his face and a microphone and said, What are you doing? And he said, we're changing the world. I'm thinking, jumping on the hood of a moving SUV and being shaken. But see, and being shaken off, I'm changing the world. And that's what really is happening here. These activists are desperate to do something. I'm making a difference. See the key words. I'm making a difference so I can live on by making a difference in our world, which for whatever reason they think is corrupt or needs to be changed. And often they're right. And they become absolutely militant. Now, COVID-19 and this fear of death is magnifying people's death fears. And so as a result, I think that and people aren't really associating this as much as they should be, but the fact that people are more terrified about the fact that they're going to die is causing them to be even more activistic. We've got to go out and make some changes here before we all die. But, you know, I mean, like I say, is this really because you love people that hundreds of years from now are going to benefit from the fact that they're not going to have a lot of other land underwater? Is it really because you love them? Or is it because you have a chance to give yourself a symbolic immortality project and live on? And thus, by the way, if your symbolic immortality project fails, then you're dead. You die twice. And that's why you see people like the Paris Climate Accord, and I might offend some people here, and you can edit it out if you want, but the Paris Climate Accord, from everything that I've seen, that was never a good idea. But you had people become just absolutely enraged and screaming and just miserable over the fact that the U.S. didn't participate in the Paris Climate Accord. Well, what if that's your cause, if that's your cause, and that doesn't succeed? Then you die twice. There's your physical death, and then there's the death that you don't get to live on through your immortality project.
Another symbolic immortality project that you mentioned is celebrity. And if people looked at some, I guess, surveys that they had of the younger generation, millennials, and then younger than that, which would be Gen Z or iGen kids, something like 50 to 75% of all kids would like to be famous. They have more than, nobody wants to be a doctor anymore. They would love to be a YouTube star, you know, because those are just average people doing stuff that become internet famous. And so why are people seeking that? And also, why are young people seeking that particularly? I don't know if they think, oh, I'm going to die tomorrow, but wow, it'd be really good to be YouTube famous. I wouldn't have to go to college. I could just, you know, make videos.
That's right. Again, you know, what's happened, it's interesting to me, And I talk about this in the book. I don't think I got a chance to mention in the article, but I talk about it in the book, that what you're seeing is in the United States, and this is especially true among young people, is they're losing their sense of any kind of real immortality in Jesus. They don't really believe in heaven and that they're going to be there and that they're going to be resurrected to a new life. So as a result, that's leaving them with, well, how am I going to do anything? How am I going to stand out? Oh, I'm just going to die. And so last Saturday, as a matter of fact, an Austrian man beat his own record for the longest full body contact with ice cubes, 2 hours and 30 minutes and 57 seconds inside a custom made glass box filled up to his shoulders with ice cubes. I mean, he says next year he's going to beat that record. For what? He's sitting there naked in a whole bunch of ice for 2.5 hours. To what? Because he's now, look, I'm something. And what's happened is you've got people like, Kim Kardashian, who you remember, everybody probably knows, a few years ago, she did a photo shoot of her substantial naked derriere, and it was in Paper Magazine. Paper Magazine, when that came out the next day, it had 16 million views. And everybody thinks, well, and what's Kim Kardashian done? Kim, she doesn't really have any discernible talent. Maybe she has one we don't know about, but she's famous for being Kim Kardashian. And so people are doing all kinds of bizarre things. As I mentioned in the article, there's one guy who didn't cut the fingernails on his left hand since 1952. And his fingernails ended up being a total of 358.1 inches long. Yuck. But nonetheless, the Guinness Book of World Records says, but not cutting his fingernails on his left hand has paid off. Paid off. His left hand has been useless for decades. But what was it good for? Getting attention. You know, there's a person who has collected the most garden gnomes, 2010 garden gnomes. But why? This one's weird. The one who's collected the most toothpaste tubes, 2037. The largest bubble gum bubble, 20 inches. Now, that's kind of cool, but I'd want to pop it. And this, I didn't mention those in the article, but this one I do mention. The guy who broke the most toilet seats with his head in 1 minute, 46. I mean, for crying out loud, what made him think that he'd have a gift for breaking toilet seats with his head? But you see the desperation here. I desperately, desperately, desperately need to be recognized. Somebody recognize me. Somehow I'm going to get a mark. So that, and that in some sense, if only as a footnote, I will live on. And so anyway, it's just death. That's just terror. The celebrities terror. Oh, and dying for the gram. Over 200 people have died taking dangerous pictures of themselves on Instagram. Over 200, mostly young people, have died taking dangerous photos of themselves because the train, they didn't jump off the tracks in time, or they were planking over, on the edge of a building and they fell off and so on. But they were doing it. And it's called, like I said, it's called dying for the gram. This is, see the desperation here that people will do to somehow transcend their death.
Well, of course, most people aren't going to be famous or wealthy enough to pay a family $15 million to change the name on a building. But there's also something that you mentioned, which is infamy. And so how does doing something evil give people symbolic immortality? I can think of in the last couple of years, there have been some people who have done school shootings that have said, well, at least by doing this, people will know my name.
Right.
And then thinking of certain journalistic outlets saying, we're not even going to say that person's name. We don't want to, affirm what he did. And so the very act that he was hoping to give him infamy didn't work. Right. So how does somebody considering, let me do something very evil and then people will remember who I am?
Well, yeah. And one of the things that's fascinating to me is that Charles Lindbergh, who did the first nonstop flight across the Atlantic, became a huge hero, that he could fly across the Atlantic from the United States to Europe nonstop. His first child was kidnapped and murdered. But before they caught the actual murderer, the actual killer, and they did catch the actual killer, 200 people confessed to the crime. More than 200 people confessed to the crime. You see the desire for attention, even if it's bad attention. the Columbine shooters, you know, that was the first big school shooting. The Columbine shooters recorded a video of themselves before they went and shot up the school. And they discussed on the video who was going to make the story of their life. Would it be Tarantino or Spielberg? Of course, the answer is neither. Neither of them have any interest in making a story of their life. And Mark David Chapman, who shot John Lennon, he said, "I shot him to steal some of his fame." In other words, this is just straight out, you know, the BTK killer, some of you may remember that, for bind, torture, kill. He wasn't getting the attention he craved, so he sent a letter to the TV station complaining, "How many people do I have to kill before I get my name in the paper?" And the guy that shot up Las Vegas, they asked his brother why, you know, he injured 851 people, killed, I think, 51, injured 851 people. His brother was asked why he would do that. And he said, well, he always wanted to be the best at everything. And so, of course, he would want to have the highest casualty count. So what's going on here, again, as people are giving up any kind of sense of eternal life, real eternal life, what do you got left? Well, I've got to live on symbolically. And that's what's going on here.
So you note that all of the symbolic immortality projects ultimately fail. And so why is that?
Well, you know, of course, one, they fail because, well, ultimately they fail because when you stand before the creator of the universe and he looks at your life, you're going to be in the loser category, as in you're going to be going off to eternal punishment. That's the real ultimate failure. But also, there's a lot of other reasons that they fail. One, whenever you succeed at something, you make other people terribly jealous of you. As author Gore Vidal put it, he said, "Whenever a friend succeeds, a little something inside me dies." And also, whenever you put yourself into symbolic immortality projects, you're trying to beat other people. And people don't want to be beaten. They don't want to have their record smashed. They don't want that to happen. And so it ends up causing a lot of selfishness. And then you have the Nancy Kerrigan, right, Tonya Harding thing, where Tonya Harding has this guy go off and bust, you know, Nancy Kerrigan, the ice skater's knee, so that Tonya Harding could win the Olympic gold. Notice the kinds of things this does. But ultimately, by the way, also, how empty is it? I love Woody Allen quipped. He says, "I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve immortality through not dying." In a Rolling Stone article, Allen said, "Someone asked me once if my dream was to live on in the hearts of my people. And I said, I want to live on in my apartment." In other words, it's symbolic immortality is not really that good. Homer's dead, folks. He's not enjoying right now the fact that he wrote a book. He is dead. He doesn't know anything. But then I like, you know, for instance, Andy Warhol put it this way. Andy Warhol was the guy who coined the now famous phrase, "In the future, everyone will be world famous for 15 minutes. But then in the 2004 Hollywood Oscars ceremony, Allstate Insurance ran an advertisement that began, "Someone once said, everyone will be famous for 15 minutes. Notice Warhol's name was removed from that. But now here's the final one. The final one is this. Well, the final one actually is the judgment. That's the final one. I shouldn't have done that. I've got it reversed. Anyway, as atheist Bertrand Russell acknowledged, he said, "All the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins." Amen. Notice what Russell is saying. He says, it's all going to die. You cannot have any kind of symbolic immortality because the universe, well, two things are probably going to happen. The first is our sun's going to supernova, and that's going to burn our planet to a crisp. Talk about global warming. And then the entire universe is going to go dark because all the stars are going to burn out if there is no God. And so you cannot, in any sense, without a God, have symbolic immortality. You may live on in people's thoughts for a while, but it's not going to last. You know, for instance, even with Kim Kardashian, I brought up Kim. Everybody would know who Kim Kardashian is today. But for instance, Zsa Zsa Gabor, there's somebody that was a famous person, a celebrity, really. I don't know what her discernible talent was, but she was a celebrity. She was one of the first just celebrities. But most of the people listening to this, you know, podcast, most of the people listening, they don't know who Zsa Zsa Gabor is. You have to be in the older category like I am. But like I say, and then ultimately, of course, it's, you know, I mean, we're going to stand before a judgment. And so making a name for yourself is eternally worthless. In fact, it's worthy only of condemnation.
So you note that many atheists agree that Christianity, even if it is true, provides the best answer to the fear of death. So could you give us a couple examples of
that? Yeah, that, you know, that was one of the things that was really exciting and kind of cool to me, to find that atheists, like, for instance, Stephen Cave is a philosopher out of Oxford and an atheist, and he says, reconciling the fact that we know we will die with our desire to live forever is something, and here's, quote, Christianity achieves spectacularly well. Atheist Sam Harris, you know, it's funny because I was trying to find what these atheists thought about death, and it wasn't, most of the time, it's not in their books. So I had to listen to their lectures, and Sam Harris, whom Everett, your listener will be familiar with, at an atheist convention, he said, there's no other story you can tell somebody who has just lost her daughter to cancer to make her feel good is to consoling her to believe that the daughter was just taken up with Jesus and everyone is going to be reunited with her in a few short years. There's no replacement for that. And so, you know, I mean, Luc Ferry, again, another atheist, he says, Christianity promises us no less than everything that we would wish for, personal immortality and the salvation of our loved ones. And in my book, I quote others, but it's fascinating to me that atheists agree that Christianity offers the best answer to the fear of death, that by far. Now, of course, they're atheists and they don't believe Christianity is true. But it was fascinating to me to find out that these atheists agree. No, if Christianity were true, in fact, Ferry says, if Christianity were true, he says, I would certainly be a taker. But of course, Ferry doesn't think it's true. But yeah, anyway, I found that to be just fascinating.
So I started out by quoting something you mentioned at the beginning of your article from Blaise Pascal, where he talks about the nature of the human condition, but you also end your article by quoting him as well with this quote, righteous father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Joy, 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 tears of joy. This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God and the one whom you have sent, Jesus Christ. But not just atheists, many Christians also fear death. I mean, we talked about how some of them pursue these immortality projects themselves by giving large sums of money or having a lot of kids or whatever. So what would you say to Christians that fear death?
Yeah, it's interesting to me, Melanie, but as I was writing this book, I'd be walking into church and somebody, you know, going to church in with me, I just happened to run into, and they'd say, what are you doing? And I said, well, I'm writing a book on how the fear of death drives us and what we can do about it. And he says, I don't fear death. Or she'd say, I don't fear death. It was interesting because people almost always proclaim immediately, I don't fear death. And I've decided they're not entirely being dishonest because they don't think about their deaths. They don't think about their deaths at all, as in not at all. In fact, they deny that they're going to die as much as they can and they distract themselves from it. And then they just move on. It's not until they find a lump somewhere or have a chest pain or a positive comes back on a blood test, then they know how much they fear of death because it stands in front of them and won't leave the room. But the rest of the time, they're just not thinking about death at all. And my answer, though, and this is indeed the huge issue, and I just feel such a passion over this. My latest book that we're talking about today, Immortal, How the Fear of Death Drives Us and What We Can Do About It, the last two chapters end about on your glorification and how to focus on your ultimate glorification as a Christian. The last three chapters of my book, Why Does God Allow Evil, focus on the glory that awaits us in heaven and God's ultimate plan for us that we're going to reign with Jesus forever. What I've found is that very few Christians have a robust view of eternal life in Jesus. And I mean, very few Christians. It's rare, you know, the line that you can be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. I'm absolutely convinced that Satan was the first one to say that. And he disseminated that to his, to his minions ever since. That was Satan's line. I'm only half kidding here, by the way. I think he probably did come up with that, but I've never met that person. I have never, ever, ever met a Christian who was so heavenly minded, they were no earthly good. I've never met that person. Most of the Christians that I know are so earthly minded, they're of little heavenly good. That's what's really going on. I have met some people that were so mystically minded that they weren't good for anything. But I've never met somebody that was so heavenly minded they were no earthly good. In fact, C.S. Lewis says, if you study history, you'll find that those who did the most in this world are those who had the most focus on the next. And I think that's true. So my encouragement to my brothers and sisters in Christ is to really start thinking through heaven a lot more than you do. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13, be self-controlled and sober-minded so that you can set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's not three commands. He's saying, be self-controlled and sober-minded so that you can set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Colossians 3, a verse that Dallas Willard years ago asked me to memorize when I took a spiritual formation class from him at Fuller. He asked us to memorize Colossians 3, 1 through 4, which is, if you've been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on earthly things, for you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. So my encouragement to my brothers and sisters in Christ is you really need, please do those things. Paul prays in Ephesians 1, 17 to 19, that the Lord would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we'd know the hope that we've been called to. I find seven hopes in scripture. The riches of our glorious inheritance, we're inheriting everything. We're inheriting the kingdom and the surpassingly great power that's at work for us who believe. I encourage Christians to pray that because honestly, we need a revelation, just as Paul was praying. We need a revelation of the glory that awaits us in heaven forever. Because if you don't have a robust view of eternal life in Jesus, you're going to be trying to extend your life here in various ways through literal or symbolic immortality projects. Don't do that because that's for you and you're not doing it out of love. And as Paul said, if I give up my body to be burned and have not love, in other words, I'm not doing it for the right reasons. He says it profits me nothing. You know, I could speak with the tongues of men and angels, but if I don't have love. And people say, well, Clay, but you wrote a book, right? And that's a symbolic immortality project. Yeah, I'm aware of the irony of that. I get it. But you know what I try to do, and this is what we all need to do, is I try to force my mind to think of the audience of one. That really, there's just one person to impress in my life, and that's the creator of the universe. And what he thinks is the only thing, the ultimate thing. Everything else doesn't pale by comparison. Any other opinion that's different than his just simply doesn't matter. So anyway, I realize I've just gone on and started preaching, but I really cannot encourage you enough to start to focus on the glory that awaits you in heaven and develop a robust sense of eternal life in Jesus and how wonderful that's going to be.
Well, finally, I'd like to end this podcast with some rapid-fire questions for Clay. So, Clay, Mexican food or Asian food?
Wow. I'm going to have to go with Asian food. Jeannie and I went, I did speaking in Singapore and Hong Kong, and boy, I had real I had real Chinese food, and wow. And I love Indian. I love it. I do love Mexican food, but yes, I would have to go with Asian food if I have a choice. Plus, around here, I got to say, Chinese food here is nothing like the Chinese food I had in China. I'm just saying. That was so much better. But anyway, so Asian food. So that's my answer to that.
Passenger or driver?
Oh, driver, for crying out loud. My wife's happy with that, too. No, I want to drive, absolutely.
Are you highly organized or are you spontaneous?
I would have said 40 years ago that I was spontaneous, but as the Lord has been working in my life and as I've had to accomplish a lot of things, I'm a pretty organized person now. I mean, my cell phone always goes in my right pocket, you know, and so on. I mean, I've got all these places for everything so that I go, I know where this is. But anyway, so I would say now that I'm a very organized person, more than spontaneous for sure.
At a movie, when you ever go back to movies after this pandemic, popcorn or candy?
Oh, boy. I love hot buttered popcorn. I'd probably go with popcorn. Yeah.
Well, thanks, Clay, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Well, it's always a pleasure to be with you, Melanie.
You've been listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest has been Dr. Clay Jones, who has written a feature article for our print issue in Volume 43, Number 2. And his article is called Symbolic Immortality Projects Can't Save You. You can read it when you subscribe to the Christian Research Journal at equip.org. We'd like to hear from you, so connect with us on social media. Like the Bible Answer Man Facebook page and follow CRI, Christian Research Journal, Hank Anagraph, and the Bible Answer Man on Twitter. And please subscribe to the Bible Answer Man channel on YouTube. If you like this episode, please subscribe to the Postmodern Realities podcast on iTunes, and please rate and review our podcast. When you rate and review our podcast, it helps others see our content. And please share this episode on your social media accounts. Be sure you tune in daily to the Bible Answer Man broadcast hosted by CRI President Hank Anagraph, who answers your questions live on air. To ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern Time. In addition, head to iTunes and subscribe to Hank Unplugged, Hank's audio podcast. Follow Hank off the grid, where he has in-depth conversations with some of the brightest minds discussing topics you care about. So until our next Christian Research Journal author conversation, thanks for listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast.